All right, before you have a handout, and it has a picture of the scroll that contains the wrath of God that must be poured out on the earth during the 70th week, just prior to God reclaiming the rule of the earth back to himself from Satan. And he is going to pour out this wrath upon the earth in order to eject from the earth those people that are against his rule and to judge the world. And so this is revealed in the book of Revelation, and it's talked about in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in heaven, where the scroll is in heaven, and it is called a book because that's the way books were in the time that John wrote this. They were in the form of a scroll. And this book was in the form of a sealed up scroll. And remember that John, as he was up there, was troubled because nobody in heaven, on earth, under the earth, nobody was found worthy to open the scroll and to therefore see the wrath of God poured out upon the earth to judge the world. And it's important that the one that does that is a certain being. What kind of being must rule the world? What kind of being must straighten out the earth? What kind of being must judge the world and take possession of it for God? Eric?
Man.
Yeah, that being must be a man, because God made the world for man. The Lord didn't give it to angels to rule over. Obviously, he didn't give it to animals to rule over. He gave it to man to rule over. And of course, when man followed a fallen angel by the name of Lucifer, who became Satan, Satan then took over the rule of this world, and he's called the God of the world, and he has controlled the world for the last 6,000 years. Remember, he tried to offer Christ the rule of the world. As a man who was the Messiah, he said, if you bow down and worship me, you will be able to have the rule of the world. Of course, he meant that it would be under him. He would be like his vice regent over this world. The problem was, the world that he was giving him to rule was a fallen world, a world that was in sin and under the control of Satan, a world that God aims to judge. And the Messiah was sent for the redeeming of the world. And to do that, he had to die and rise again, that he might have a people that would be redeemed or purchased by him out from under Satan's rule, and that then he could reclaim the earth and judge the earth when he came the second time. So Satan was offering him the world, but the Lord was being obedient to the Father, which wanted him to redeem the earth back from Satan by dying and rising again, by being fully obedient. And he had to be perfect to do that. He could not be flawed. Satan wanted to get him to be flawed so that he couldn't open this scroll of God's wrath and pour out the judgments on the earth and reclaim the earth back for the Lord. And so that's why you see in Revelation 4 and in chapter 5 in heaven, that scene in chapter 5 where he's opening the scroll and getting ready to reclaim the earth by pouring out the wrath of God upon the earth. And it's interesting that you notice there in the picture of that scroll, how many seals are on that scroll? How many seals are on that scroll? Just take a look at it.
Seven.
Yeah, there's seven seals on the scroll, and those seven seals keep you from opening that scroll. It's like if you rolled up paper and you put some bubble gum on it, shoot it up, and put a blob on one of the creases of the paper and a blob on the other one until you had seven of them. Well, you could take one blob of bubble gum off, you still couldn't unroll the paper. You could take two off, you couldn't unroll it. You have to take them all off to unroll it. So it isn't like he had a seal on there and then opened it, and then there was another seal on the inside, and he opened it, and another seal further down on the inside. No, all seven seals were on the outside so that the scroll could not begin to be opened until all the seals were taken off or undone. That's very important, Because every time one of those seals was removed from the scroll, something was accomplished. But the scroll wasn't yet opened. So what do each of these seals represent that seal up this scroll? Well, what they represent is, and if you know, just raise your hand, but what they represent are prior events that must happen before the scroll is opened. All right, so every time a seal is unsealed, and who does the unsealing of each seal? Brian?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, right, not the seraphim, right, Brian? Jesus Christ unseals every seal, and the angels of God have a role to play in seeing that these prior events take place on earth, because every time in heaven the Lord opens a seal, and of course he's the only one worthy to do this because he's the one that lived a perfect life. He is the Messiah. He's the one that died and rose again to redeem a special mankind that would be saved and then that would rule over the world with him. Every time he opens one of these seals, prior events take place on earth. All of these seven seals must be opened for all the prior events to take place before the scroll can be unrolled. And the scroll reveals what that must take place on the earth. The scroll is a scroll of the, and here's very important that you understand this, the scroll contains the wrath of God that must be poured out upon the earth during the 70th week, so that the Lord might reclaim the rule of the earth. Now, all seven seals represent necessary prior events that must take place on earth before the wrath of God is poured out. This large scroll contains all of the wrath of God that will happen during the 70th week. There is a smaller scroll later on in Revelation that contains the bowl judgments of the final wrath of God, which will take place 30 days beyond the 7 years and just before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But this scroll represents, don't forget this, don't miss this, the wrath of God that must be poured out on the earth before the Lord takes possession of the world as the perfect Messiah, the perfect man, the Redeemer, and is able then to hand back the rule of the world to God, because he'll be ruling for God, and then the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the kingdom that we're praying for, that this kingdom come and this will be done. And it's very important that these prior events must happen before that wrath of God can be poured out. That's very important because you see, in the book of Revelation, and we'll be studying this in chapter 6, in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God does not begin with the opening of the first seal. The wrath of God does not begin with the opening of the first seal. That's a prior event that must take place before the scroll of the wrath of God is poured out. Nor with the second seal, nor with the third seal, nor with the fourth seal, nor with the fifth seal, and so forth. Each of these seals represent prior events on earth that must take place before God pours out his day of the Lord wrath upon the earth. For 6,000 years, we've had the day of Satan and the day of man ruling the world. When the fifth seal is opened up, the Bible says in Revelation 12, the wrath of Satan is revealed. Listen, when the wrath of Satan is there, the day of the Lord's wrath is not there, because when the day of the Lord's wrath is there, Isaiah chapter 2 says, only the Lord will be exalted in that day. There'll be no wrath of Satan or the wrath of the beast and the Antichrist shaking its fist in God's face, not when his wrath is being poured out. No, everybody will have their eyes looking up to God, and God will be exalted in that day. And so the first seal and the second seal and so forth begins the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs that are the beginning of the birth pangs for the kingdom of God to be upon this earth, but they are not yet the wrath of God being poured out, the day of the Lord's wrath. And so after those first seals of the beginning of sorrows, then you have the seals of the tribulation, And you see in this fifth seal, the souls of those that were martyred under the altar in heaven. And they're crying out, how long, how long, how long is this going to happen before your wrath is going to be poured out, Lord? How long before you're going to take control of the earth? How long before you're going to judge them that are on the earth? That's what they're crying out. That's after the opening of the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal is opened. And what do we see happen? What prior event or what sign takes place when the sixth seal is opened up? Does anybody know? On earth. Eric?
Black.
Boy, you're getting it, Eric. You're doing good. The sun turns black. The moon becomes as blood. The stars of the heaven fall. There's cosmic darkening, cosmic signs in the heavens. And at that time, when that sixth seal is open, there's an announcement saying that the wrath of God is about to be poured out. You see, not until the sixth seal is there mention that the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Then the seventh seal is opened up. And that's after chapter 6. The seventh seal is opened up and there's silence. It's quiet. Because when that seventh seal is opened up, now all of the wrath of God is to be poured out in the trumpet judgments that will be poured out and mentioned in Revelation chapter 8. And so that's when that scroll can be opened up. This scroll cannot be opened up until all of these seven prior events, seven seals, take place. And that's what chapter 6 is talking about. All right? Now, that's all by way of introduction, because what I want to look at, and I've given you the notes, is the seven churches and the 70th week surveyed. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you are given very important information as a Christian for that period of time that we're talking about, when these prior events are going to take place just before the wrath of God. Now, very important you understand that you will be here during the time of these prior events. You will be here during the time of these prior events. Why would you be here during the time of these prior events? They're going to take place. The first seal is opened up at the beginning of the 70th week. The second seal and so forth, and the first five seals take place within the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, the fifth seal being right in the middle. Why are you going to be here through that and even when the sixth seal is opened up? Why would that be that you're going to be here as a Christian in the church during that time? And as you think about that, remember that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened up. In chapter 7, you have the sealing of the 144,000. And between the sixth and the seventh seal, the seventh seal representing now all of the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Between the sixth and seventh seal, in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, what event takes place? And it's very clear. Brian?
The rapture of the church.
The rapture of the church. It says in verse 9 of Revelation 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation. Salvation, what does that mean? Deliverance. Deliverance to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. Who's going to deliver the church out of this period of time? At that time called the tribulation, the great. Who's going to deliver or save or rescue the people of God out of that? Just before the wrath of God comes, by the way. Salvation to our God. And then verse 11, and all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. All right? And then he says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And the Lamb is going to wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Verse 17. This is, and we shall be forever with the Lord after the rapture. And then the very next verse in Revelation 8 says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. And then the next verse talks about the seven angels that are going to sound the trumpets of the wrath of God. So just after the sixth seal announcing the wrath of God, and before the seventh seal, which contains the wrath of God, you have the rapture of the church out of this great tribulation. But listen to me, the church is not promised an exemption from the 70th week. It's not promised an exemption from these seals because they are not yet the wrath of God. They are prior events signaling the scroll of the wrath of God about to be revealed and poured out upon the earth. First Thessalonians 5 says that God has not appointed us to wrath. Well, we don't have wrath even announced until the sixth seal. And so the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, between the sixth and the seventh seal. Very important that we understand that. Why is that important? Because as we survey the seven churches of Revelation, mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, we are looking at churches that were literal churches in John's day, that were in Asia Minor, which is western Turkey today. But those churches were chosen with a prophetic significance. In other words, they have what's called in prophecy a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is John's day. The far fulfillment is what is going to be happening during this time of the book of Revelation when these seals are open, when these prior events are open on earth during the 70th week, which means that there are going to be these seven types of churches that will enter into the 70th week of Daniel, will encounter the prior events of the wrath of God, will encounter the beast and the Antichrist, and will, by the grace of God, overcome these things. And that's why the teaching in Revelation 2 and 3 about these churches is so important, because it gives very vital information, especially to that generation of Christians, of which I believe you very well could be that generation that will go in and experience these things. And so the teaching for the churches is very important for you. And it's not just for churches. It's also addressed to what? It says in Revelation 2 and 3 over and over again, he that hath what? He that hath an ear. Last I checked, you guys had two ears each. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Why? Because this is very relevant to this time when the seals are being opened in preparation for the scroll to be unrolled on earth. So that's all by way of introduction. And then we have these churches. Now, today what I'd like to look at briefly with you, and you can see it in your notes there, that how many... We say there are seven churches, but these seven churches can be broken down into so many types of churches. We can break it down a little bit further if we study it, I think. And how many do I have there that we can break the seven churches into? I've kind of refined this view from Bob Van Kampen in his book called The Sign. I've studied it and taken that tact of the representative churches kind of putting in categories these seven churches into so many representative churches. How many representative churches are there that I have there? Look on your notes.
Three.
Yeah, there are three of them that are that you're able to put the seven churches under. And I changed a little bit from what he had in his book. The first one is the what kind of churches? Brian?
Faithful.
Yeah, the faithful churches. The second category are called what, Bobby?
Flawed.
The flawed churches. And the third I call what, Eric?
Fatality.
Yeah, the fatality churches. And you see these three different kinds of churches represented there of the seven churches. Now, when you look at these churches, and we're going to be looking at them, we've looked at one in the class already, the church at Ephesus. We see that Ephesus, for instance, is under the flawed church. It's kind of a continuum here from the least to the greatest. So when you look at the flaws, you see a greater and greater maybe degree of flaw from one to the other. When you look at the fatal churches, you see one that's more fatal than the other. We have two fatal churches, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. I believe, too, that these churches throughout church history appeared, these types of churches appeared throughout church history, and there is a sense in which, for instance, the Ephesian church would be more prevalent in the beginning of the church history, and the Laodicean church will be more prevalent as we enter the 70th week. But all of these churches will be present, and these types of churches, and they can be, I believe, categorized under those three categories that we just looked at. Now, when we look at the faithful churches, we look at two kinds of faithful churches, the Smyrna and the Philadelphian. What does it say after the Smyrna and after the Philadelphian that is in contrast or is a difference between them? They're both faithful, but what is the contrast there? Who knows? Raise your hand if you know. Brian? Exactly right. Smyrna was persecuted and Philadelphia was protected. And they're both faithful churches. They're both, there's no condemnation, there's no excoriation of those churches. And so you wonder, why is one persecuted and the other is protected? It's almost like one is good and one is bad. No. The persecution is not always bad. The persecution, in the sense of the Smyrna church, is a proving of that church and an opportunity for them to do something that is going to be rewarded by the Lord. There's not a chastisement purpose in it. They're not being punished, so to speak, by the Lord to straighten them out. Now, the Bible does say there is a church that's going to be thrown on a bed and going to go into great tribulation, and that church is going to be actually chastened and purified and straightened out in preparation for the Lord's rapture, because it's a flawed church. Anybody remember that church? What one that would be in the seven churches? That is. When you find it, maybe you could read what it says about that. Anybody have that? Brian, do you have that?
Church of Thyatira.
Yeah. Could you read where it talks about that church as far as, you know, it going through the great tribulation?
Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds.
Ah, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. That's Revelation 2, verse 22. So that's a flawed church, and there the great tribulation is going to be used in that church to purify it, to get it ready for the Lord to come back, and it will be used to get them right with God, and they'll be shocked and surprised by this tribulation. But those that are true believers within that church will not take the mark of the beast and will not worship his image, and will therefore be persecuted and arrested and killed. And God will use that to straighten that church out. And so these flawed churches are mentioned, but the faithful church of Smyrna goes through this persecution, is martyred, but it's not a chastisement. It's a mark or a badge of honor, their persecution. However, not all faithful Christians that are alive during the 70th week will be martyred. Some will be protected. That's in God's sovereign plan. And the Church of Philadelphia is going to be one of those churches that is protected. Mentioned in Revelation 3:10, which we'll talk about later in this class. We'll talk about being protected within the hour and ek, epsilon, kappa, ek, the preposition delivered out from within that hour after being protected in the hour. By the way, you see examples of that in the book of Daniel, which I'm studying in Wednesday night here. Daniel shows the end times and how it's going to be in the last period of the times of the Gentiles. And in Daniel, you see a protection within an hour of punishment and persecution. In Daniel chapter 3, for instance, God's people being protected within the fires of that hour. And it's a picture of this 70th week tribulation, and God's people being protected like the Philadelphia church. And what in Daniel chapter 3 is a picture of that, you think? Of being protected within a time of persecution, within the fiery trials of persecution. It's called that, in 1 Peter, it's called that fiery trial.
When they were thrown into the furnace?
Yes, when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were not killed. They were kept safe within that hour. And they were delivered out from within the hour. And remember, within that furnace with them was the fourth one like to the Son of Man, which we believe is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus to be with them. And that's what's going to happen. The Lord himself is going to protect a group of Christians, a group of churches that will be Philadelphian type churches within that hour. And so not all will be martyred. There will be some that will come through it because of God's divine protection upon them. And that's the faithful churches. The flawed churches will be dealt with and will be chastened and straightened up during that time to prepare them for the coming of Christ. The fatality churches, well, why are they called the fatality churches? Sardis and Laodicea being even maybe more so than Sardis. Very interesting as you look at them. Would you say that the majority of the members of the fatality churches are saved or lost?
Lost.
They're lost. Sardis, you have a name to live, but you are what?
Dead.
That means spiritually dead and blind. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not even saved. Laodicea, the same thing. They need to buy of the Lord gold tried in the fire. What's that? Saving faith. They don't have it. Righteous robes. They don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said he's on the outside of them, knocking at the door of their heart, wanting to come in. They're not even letting him come into their heart. They're not even saved by the Lord. So as we come into the end times, there are going to be these fatality churches that are not even saved. And the Lord says to the Laodicean church, because they're not saved, when he comes back, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. Now, I believe during this time, people that are members of these churches that are saved are going to be in the minority. And the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith in the churches? Most of the churches will be these compromising type churches that will get together with compromising Islam and compromising Judaism, and they'll be together in a one-world religion centered over in Babylon, Iraq, under UN auspices, no doubt. They will keep their own distinct, maybe, name, denominational name. They will claim to be good Christians still, but they'll say, we're part of the peace-loving one-world religion. We're one distinctive brand of that. And we love God, and we're taking the mark of the Roman prince, the head of the European Union, who works under the United Nations. And we are loving God, and there are many roads to God, but we're all on that same road. And we love him, and we don't fight over these dogmas. And anybody that does is upsetting the peace on earth and goodwill toward men that our leader has brought in from God. And so they're going to do that. And so if you're a member of that church, you're going to be persecuted, arrested, killed, if you're really saved. So the fatality churches are going to be majority dead, blind sinners that are deceived. And that's what the Lord says the professing churches are going to look like at the end. flawed and fatality and faithful. And we need to be sure that we're the right kind of Christian and we have the right kind of church. Now, what kind of church do you want to be a member of, Bobby? Of these three? You want to be in the faithful. And Brian says not only in the faithful, he wants to be in the protected. And that's really God's choice, the protection part or the persecuted part. Either way, we yield to him, right? And Jesus said to Peter, what is that thou? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. John was protected of the apostles. Peter was martyred. But they both glorified God. But what is the best way for you as an individual to be part of a faithful church? Well, number one, you have to have some discernment, right? And you have to be choosing your church based on taking the right stand. For instance, on the Bible being the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, but not just inspired and inerrant and infallible. There's been a fight today over what is the preserved Word of God. And you can't just be right on the doctrine of inspiration. You have to be right on the doctrine of preservation, because the Philadelphian church keeps his Word. And the Word of God has been preserved for us today in the Textus Receptus, and there's been a big fight over that in the 1880s over in England, when England rejected the majority text, and there's been a fight over that in the United States, and many churches and Christians have turned away from the 1611 King James Bible, which is a translation of the majority text that is solid and single. And there needs to be a church that has the heart of Christ to win souls, to witness, to fulfill the Great Commission, confrontational soul winning. There needs to be a separation from the world and biblical standards upheld strong preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And you need to choose the right church. You should have an independent church, not under some hierarchy. The apostolic age is over. There's no apostolic authority over a church or an apostolic legate that works for an apostle. Once that foundation was laid, the churches are independent under the headship of Christ, and the Word of God is their highest authority. And so the churches are not to be, the authority of the congregation is not to be usurped by denomination. So you need to be an independent, fundamental, Baptist church. And that's the right choice to make. I make no apology for being an independent, fundamental Baptist. But there are independent, fundamental Baptist churches that are flawed. I believe many of them are like the Ephesian church. And they lack the faith and the love and the fruit of the Spirit. And so the best way for us to avoid, let's say we're in a good church, doctrine-wise, what's the best way for us to be sure that our church is faithful? What can we do to be sure that our church is faithful? Well, we can ourselves win souls. And I think you just kind of focused our attention. What can we do? It's what we can do. We can listen to what the Spirit says to us. We can ourselves be right with God. We ourselves can be watching for the Lord to come back. We ourselves need to be working for the Lord to come back. We ourselves need daily to be praying lest we enter into temptation. We need to be ready and prepared, because the closer we get to the end, the more polluted things are going to get, the worse things are going to get, and we have to be spiritually prepared for those end times. And so it causes us and an individual to get ready for that.